Great to see you guys. I wish, in many ways, we're kind of going over the foundational principles of what it is we believe here, that we had more with us tonight. I don't know if they're very trusting souls or they just don't care. But I'm glad you're here. Would you join me in prayer? We got a lot to get through tonight. Father, thank you, Lord, for this day. Lord, thank you for this time of worship. We do want more of you and less of us, Lord. That's a big portion of what we're talking about tonight. And Lord, would you do that in this place? Would you do that individually, but as us to a church, would you pour out your Holy Spirit? We pray. Give us understanding of these things we're talking about tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, reminder that tonight we're continuing on in our examination of the foundational principles of the Calvary Chapel movement. Optimistically, I'd like to get through chapters 3 through 5. Don't get intimidated because most of our time will be spent in chapter 3, okay? So when you see how long chapter 3 takes, don't walk out, okay? So when I was a kid, actually I say when I was a kid, but when I was a kid, when I was a teen, when I was a young adult, I did a lot of church shopping and church hopping, kind of going around, and this wasn't what I was looking for, and I wanted to find something else. But I was always interested in checking out what the current church I was in believed and why they believed that. I was raised up attending a cessationist denomination. That's not a denomination in and of itself, but it's one that believed that the gifts of the Holy Spirit were no longer present and relevant in the church today. It's interesting. Somebody Sunday actually asked me, what church did you grow up in and all of that? And I don't often say because the church is a great church today, you know, and I don't want to knock any particular church, but just kind of that idea that the Holy Spirit had a place and a purpose, but it was no longer present and no longer relevant in the church today. Growing up in that environment, I witnessed legalism in the church, along with what James, in the book of James, would describe as a dead faith. Most of the time when I asked questions to find out what they believed or why they believed it, they would tell me, but without the explanation of the why. And again, I'm not picking on any particular church. Several churches, even as young adults, we would go, and it's just, well, these are our practices, this is our beliefs, but when you kind of not even challenged it, but questioned it as to want to know why that's the practice, there wasn't consistent follow through there. And that was one of the things that I really appreciated when I first started coming to Calvary Chapel, was that my questions were answered with, we believe this, and let me show you why. You know, let me show you in the scriptures. So I have a profound appreciation that we are a part of a like-minded fellowship of churches that their distinctives and their doctrines are based on the Word of God. So tonight we're going to begin with chapter 3, which is entitled Empowered by the Holy Spirit. Come on in, it's just us. It's always interesting to me, too. I talk about growing up in different church backgrounds. I know a lot of you guys did, different experiences. And whenever we talk about the Holy Spirit here, I love kind of watching the reactions, as kind of wondering where this is going. And the Holy Spirit has interested me for a long time theologically because I think he's the most neglected person in the Godhead. Much of the church today, certainly the majority of those churches who would identify as fundamentally evangelical, would preach and practice what they call a twofold experience with the Holy Spirit. Prior to salvation, the Holy Spirit is with you, drawing you, causing you to realize that you are a sinner in need of salvation. Then once you become saved, or you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes into your life, dwells in us, seals us for salvation. A lot of times people will compare it to a down payment for salvation, like an engagement ring. The promise of the Holy Spirit in us lets us know that we are indeed truly saved. But that's where it stops. That is as much of the Holy Spirit as there is to get, and that's as much of the Holy Spirit as you will ever have. And one of the things that makes Calvary Chapel Church's distinctive is this teaching of a threefold work of the Holy Spirit. Again, rather than just state what we believe or just state that, I want to explain tonight, hopefully I can point it out to you from the scriptures as to why we take that position. I mentioned that when I was first attending Calvary Chapel, one of the things I appreciated was being shown in the Bible why we believe what we believe. Maybe you guys have had the experience where you're sitting in a church or you're listening to a teaching online or reading a blog or something, and something in there just doesn't sit right with you. A lot of times we'll say, well, that's a check of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes that's exactly what it is. But other times it's just something's not sitting right with you because it's different than what you were taught. Your parents taught you different. You grew up in a different kind of a church, maybe a friend, or you learned something different in school. Or over the years, it conflicts with something that you just thought was true. So that's why, for me, it's a blessing to be a part of a fellowship of churches that, again, their doctrine and their distinctives is based on the foundation of scriptures, because that eliminates the debate when you can see it and show somebody plainly in God's word, well, this is actually what it says, and here's why we believe that. So this, for me, was one of those issues when I first came to Calvary Chapel. I had been taught different. I grew up different. I grew up in a church that never really talked about the Holy Spirit. The job of the Holy Spirit was to show you you were a sinner and get you saved, and then that was basically it. I had Pentecostal friends that told me I could get baptized with the Holy Spirit. They were familiar with this thing. I could get baptized with the Holy Spirit, and then I would speak in tongues, and that was evidence that I was saved. The problem was, I knew that I was already saved. I had repented of my sins, like the Bible says. I asked Jesus to be my Savior. I believed, I confessed, and the Holy Spirit sealed it in my heart, confirmed it in my heart, and I wanted everything that the Lord had for me, but I was unaware that there was anything more. So one of the first men that I met at Calvary Chapel talked to me about this, additional experience with the Holy Spirit. And I've said that a couple of times, this additional experience. This can happen. I mentioned a twofold experience. The Holy Spirit is with us prior to salvation, convincing us we need to be need a Savior, and then comes into us at the point of salvation. This thirdfold experience can happen at that same time, but oftentimes we see this later experience. So this gentleman talked to me about this experience of the Holy Spirit coming upon a believer, sometimes evidenced by tongues, sometimes not. When we get to 1 Corinthians, the book we'll be doing after this, we'll see that the Holy Spirit, it says in there that the Holy Spirit distributes gifts to each one as he wills. So we don't necessarily get to pick and choose what giftings we're going to have from the Holy Spirit. And also, that's good reason to not get bummed out if you don't have a particular gift, you know, that you've been seeking or desire or want from the Lord. It's up to the Holy Spirit. He decides who's going to get which gift. He distributes gifts to each one individually as he wills, is what it says. So there are differing in our gifts among us as believers, but the baptism of Holy Spirit is a gift that's always observable. Now, some denominations would say it's observable from this, from tongues, or from prophecy, or from this sign gift, or that sign gift. But when we read into the scriptures, the word that's used there is dunamis. It means power, that there's power or there's boldness in our witness that's available to us through the Holy Spirit. So this guy that I'm talking about at Calvary Chapel, he took and he walked me through the scriptures and showed me examples where believers in the Bible had this secondary experience, this thing that hadn't occurred at the point of salvation, but had occurred later. And then it was all like mind-blowing to me. I didn't take notes at the time, so I went back with my Bible and a highlighter, and I just was highlighting all these texts so I would have them. Because I wanted all that God had for me. If there was more, if there was more to this experience, I wanted it. And that knowledge, seeing that in the Word of God, and then that experience of receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit forever changed my life, changed my walk with the Lord completely. There was now power for boldness. There are three Greek prepositions that we see in the New Testament, and that's the basis that we use to say the threefold experience. Okay, we believe that those Greek prepositions, those three different prepositions, perfectly describe this threefold work of the Holy Spirit. So the first one, or here's what they are, para, en, and epi. So para is with you. Prior to salvation, the Holy Spirit is with you. I've said it a couple of times, but causes you to recognize your need for a Savior, draws you to the Lord, and I'll go through these individually, but in the Greek it's en, in English in, the Holy Spirit is in you or indwells you, and then epi, and that's what I'm talking about is this threefold thing, this third experience, epi meaning upon or over, and I personally think overflow is a better translation of that. So the relationship starts, our relationship with the Holy Spirit starts prior to salvation, the para, when the Holy Spirit is with us. At the point of salvation, when we repent of our sins, we ask him to be our Savior, he is then in us. Again, English, in, the Greek, the en. He's in us in this third relationship. Some refer to it as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the second blessing, there's different names for it. But this coming upon, or epi, is the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about that a little bit tonight as a separate and distinct work of the Holy Spirit. Again, it can happen at the time of salvation, but very often we see it later in life in the believer. So concerning this, the first work, the para, the with, the Holy Spirit being with you prior to salvation, Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of truth, convicting us of sin prior to salvation in John 16:8. It says, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So Jesus is speaking of the Holy Spirit here. That's that with relationship. He'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The para, the Holy Spirit is with us. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He is a person or a personality. He convicts us of our sin prior to salvation. He witnesses to us the truth of the gospel, draws us to Jesus prior to salvation, before we're born again. And then the second work of the Holy Spirit we see in the scripture is the in. And again, I'm kind of doing a fire hose summary of the chapters in this book, but I encourage you to go back and read chapters 3-5, and this will sort of put it together. If you take notes, they'll go well with the chapter. So the in, or the indwelling, is when we are born again, and as I mentioned, sealed by the Holy Spirit. He comes into us and dwells in us. A scripture verse for that is 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. If you are a believer, if you're a Christian, if you've been saved, you have the Holy Spirit. He is in you. So what does this indwelling do, the in? Again, I've said it several times, but it seals us. It's the evidence that we're saved. It's the confirmation in our own hearts that we're saved. It helps us to have power over sin, that we don't have to be in bondage to sin. It breaks those chains of sin. It I've often used this building as an example. Every time that we do something to improve this building and things look good, other things don't look so good, right? When you paint a room, all of a sudden you can see a big contrast as to what still needs work. So it sort of sweeps the dark corners of our lives, exposes things that still need to change, gives us victory, strength, empowerment, if we're walking by the Spirit, if we're letting the Spirit lead us and not walking in the flesh. You guys have heard the word sanctification? No? Okay. I was going to say, I always say, look it up, and then I give you a definition. I didn't look it up. But sanctification is that process that when we're saved, you know, the Lord doesn't save us for us to stay exactly the same as we are. It's that process of cleaning us up, making us holy, making us more like Jesus. So that work of sanctification in our life, that's the work of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. So summarizing that, seals our salvation, provides for our sanctification or our cleaning up, and helps us to conform more to an image of Jesus Christ. The third work that many of you might not be familiar with, or you may or may not be familiar with, is this epi, or upon, or as I said, overflow. The reason why I said to overflow, I think that's a better definition, is it describes the Holy Spirit coming upon us. I've seen examples with a glass of water. You know, you take a bottle of water and a cup, and the bottle is next to it. That's an example of the Holy Spirit being with us prior to salvation, and then in us, and then coming upon us, this flowing and overflowing, because not just comes on us, but flows out of us, gives us boldness, gives us power to witness. Again, that can happen at the time of the indwelling, but more often, in my experience, I've seen it as a secondary experience where the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon us for the work of the ministry. And I don't just mean this kind of ministry, I just mean sharing your faith. It allows us to be vessels, to be used by the Lord to affect the world around us. Like I said, it's always observable, not in a way that somebody just says, hey, I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But there should be a marked change in their life. You should see a difference in their life of somebody that's filled with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because they become a vessel of the Holy Spirit and the works of the Spirit begun flowing out of them. So it doesn't matter what gifts or talents you may have, or what you can bring to the table to offer to the Lord, if you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if you're not empowered for ministry to do that. Pastor Chuck used to say that we are foolish if we think ministry can be done in the flesh, in and of our own power. Of course, he stole that from the book of Galatians, right? Oh, foolish Galatians, it starts out, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect in the flesh? So, biblical examples of this, what I'm talking about, turn to John chapter 20. I'll show you a couple ones quick. John chapter 20. Starts out on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So I won't read through the whole chapter, but if you skim down through this chapter, you can tell what day it is, right? It's Resurrection Day. First day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So you see that Jesus had risen from the grave. He was crucified. Sin had been paid for. Death is defeated, and he's risen from the dead. So then what did he do? You know, after he was resurrected, what did he do? There's tons of things to get done and to accomplish during this time. But if you look all the way down to verse 19, you'll see then the same day at evening. So remember, kind of in our biblical hermeneutics, I want you to look back So if I just started here, we wouldn't know what day it was. But knowing it's Resurrection Day, on that same day, on Resurrection Day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." Sorry, my car warranty is expiring, I guess. Church phone's ringing. Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also sent you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them, literally the breath of God. He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So this, of course, you're leaving a message. He says, "I also send you. Peace to you as the Father has sent me, I also send you." This is John's version. Stay up here. This is John's version of the Great Commission. I got to shut that off. To make disciples, to reach the world, to change the world, right? "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then some time goes by. If you lay out this timeline after the resurrection, the Lord then spends about 50 days on the earth with these guys before going to the Mount of Olives and ascending up into heaven, right? So prior to ascending into heaven, Jesus gathers with his disciples that are saved, right? Having commissioned them already to ministry, "I also send you," he tells them to wait. "I want you to go do this thing, but I want you to wait." So turn ahead to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. If you look with me at verse 4 in Acts chapter 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Chapter 1, verse 4 says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" Verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall," he's not saying right now, "but you shall," this event that's yet to come, "you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So verse 4, wait. You've been commissioned already. The Holy Spirit was breathed into you. But wait to be baptized. Verse 5 says, "But you shall truly be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Look down to verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." There's that word epi. "When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So when will they receive this power? Later, when the Holy Spirit has come upon them, or epi them. So a couple of quick things I want to point out. This terminology that we use, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's not just Pentecostal lingo, right? It's biblical. We just saw that in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So for some of you, that sounds weird, or you first hear it and you think it's something radical, but this is Jesus who's saying this. So the question really is, you look at John chapter 20 and you look at this, and in putting those together, what really happens when? What happens back in John 20? When did the disciples receive the Holy Spirit? So John chapter 20, was that the moment that they received the Holy Spirit? I would say yes, as far as the indwelling, as far as Calvary Chapel Distinctives, threefold work of the Holy Spirit. The reason why I believe that, it's Resurrection Day, and Jesus makes this huge thing to make it a priority to go to the disciples that day and to be with them. And the first thing that he does, if you read that whole account, the first thing that he does interacting with these guys is breathe on them. And they receive the Holy Spirit, sealing their salvation. And I believe this is the moment that they're actually born again. In verse 22 of John chapter 20, it says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit." So if you consider that threefold work, the Holy Spirit has been with them as they've, prior to coming to Jesus, as they've been doing their work of ministry. Jesus is crucified, and in fulfillment of prophecy, he's buried for 3 days. Then he is risen from the grave. And on that same day, he comes to them, and his number one priority was to commission them. He breathes on them, seals their salvation, and he gives them the Holy Spirit. And then some time goes by, right? 50 days later, when we get to Acts chapter 1, they've been born again. They receive their commission, and they're told to wait. I want you to go do this thing, but wait, don't do it yet. For this future thing, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, is yet to still happen, and I want you to wait for that. So my belief, John chapter 20, verse 22, the disciples are born again there, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and then 50 days later, which would be Pentecost Sunday, we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, they're told to wait till they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They're told to hold up and pray, right? Go to the upper room and pray and wait for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And if you follow that through, turn the page to Acts chapter 2, you see something incredibly remarkable happens. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, fills them with overflowing. They begin to speak in tongues. It says as if tongues of fire, and they're filled with boldness. So incredible boldness, there's an observable change in their lives. I think Peter is probably the best example of it, because just prior to the crucifixion, if you remember his story, 3 times he denies, one of them to a little girl, that he even knew Jesus. He was so fearful. And then 50 days later, he's filled, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and he preaches this incredible message in Acts chapter 2 by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and it says about 3,000 souls are saved. So what an incredible example we see in his life. Acts chapter 8, if you want to flip ahead. Acts chapter 8, verse 14 says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God," so they got the gospel and they received it, right? "When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon," there's the word epi again, "he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." It says, "Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." So what in the world's happening here? There's a small community here, right? They'd received the word of God, it says. They were saved. They had been water baptized already, sealed in their salvation. They received the gospel. In believing, they were baptized. Yet, Peter and John comes in and notices something's missing. Something's not right. They'd been saved, but the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them. So another example, turn the page, Acts chapter 9, is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And this is a long story, so I won't read through all of this. But Acts chapter 9, verse 1 says, "Then Saul," it's a great story though. You should read the story of Saul. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord," right? He was out to persecute, "went to the high priest," and if you keep reading through that, "goes to the high priest and he gets a commission." He gets papers, it says. He basically gets warrants to go hunt down Christians. And he's carrying these papers with him. authorizing him to do so, and he has this incredible encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. The whole Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And then if you look down to verse 6, Saul has this encounter with Jesus, and it says that he's trembling. It shakes him to the core. He's trembling and astonished, and he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So Saul, who's emboldened and brazen, and he's got all the justification of the law behind him, is going out to hunt down Christians, and then we see him trembling. And he calls Jesus Lord. And the Lord tells him to go into the city, and once he gets there, he'll be told what he needs to do. And he obeys the Lord. And if you read through the rest of that chapter, we'll find that there's another disciple there in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord speaks to Ananias in a vision, and he tells him to go to a street called Straight, and he'll find Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul had a reputation already, so this was not like an exciting privilege for Ananias. He's terrified because he's heard the stories of this guy. But he questions the Lord about it, and the Lord says, Saul's there and he's praying like Christians do. So again, has this scene with Jesus on the road, calls him Lord. Then we find him in the city praying. And then we find that he's having visions from the Lord, right? He receives a vision of this man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. But the Lord says to him, Ananias, who's fearful of Saul, go, I want you to go because this guy is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, and ultimately becomes the Apostle Paul. So if you skip down to verse 17, it says, and Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, again, after everything that's happened, calls Jesus Lord, is having visions from God. He's praying. Ananias lays hands on him and says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So I think it can be argued that Paul was saved on the road, calling Jesus Lord, and then later in the house, as Ananias lays hands on him, then he's filled with the Holy Spirit as a separate and distinct event. Another example, Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verse 1 says, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some, what's that say? Finding some disciples. What is a disciple? Follower, right? Kind of our textbook answer is a disciplined follower of Christ. That's a disciple, one who follows the things that he teaches and obeys him. So while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, finding some disciples, some believers, said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So if there's any question about what a disciple is, it says they believed, right? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And they said to him, into what were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Jesus Christ. So the church I grew up in, or cessationist churches, would argue here that these guys weren't really saved. It says disciples, but didn't really mean disciples. And even if we were to say, okay, we'll give you that, and I don't think you can because it says they believed, you know. Even if you were to concede that, the narrative after this doesn't change. So it's important to look at what it actually says. The reason why they would say that is, well, they were disciples and they were baptized, but they were baptized into John's baptism. And if you remember, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism of preparation for what was to come, right? Saying the people that they believe on him, that they would come after him, that is on Jesus Christ, in preparation for Jesus. So that's kind of their argument. But if you read on in the same chapter, the very next verse says, when they heard this about Jesus, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So there was more, they believed the more, and then they're baptized in the name of Jesus, right? We believe. Anyone in a cessationist church can tell you, belief comes first, and then baptism. That's what we do. So they believed, they're baptized, and then Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, this epi again. And they spoke with tongues and they prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. So they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. There was faith followed by this water baptism. And Paul lays hands on them and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. So the point of all of those is to demonstrate that there's a solid biblical basis for believing in a threefold work of the Holy Spirit, rather than just two experiences with the Holy Spirit, drawing someone prior to salvation, causing them to recognize their need for a Savior, the indwelling on that. There's an empowering that can happen after that. Perhaps you know a Christian that is perfectly described by that twofold experience, or described as we've read here. There's something missing in their lives. So again, although the baptism of the Holy Spirit can occur at the time of salvation, it doesn't always, but it doesn't have to mean that they have forever missed out on the empowering of the Holy Spirit. If someone has been saved and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, they can tell you the gospel, but there's no real evidence of the Spirit at work in their lives, they're probably missing this coming upon. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that is received by faith. It's something that you can ask for if you haven't received it yet. And we can ask for a refilling of the Holy Spirit after that. Quickly, I won't try to do all three chapters, okay? But let's see how far we can get on this one. Let me just read a portion from the book. If you have this book with the white cover, it's on page 37. In the verse there that starts, it is not by might or by my spirit or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So again, the title of the chapter is Building the Church God's Way. Pastor Chuck writes, another distinctive characteristic of Calvary Chapel is our relaxed, casual style. We don't get involved in a lot of spiritual hype. We don't try to motivate people carnally. We aren't apt to shout at the congregation. I believe this stems from our belief and trust in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. We are of the belief that if the Lord doesn't build the house, they labor in vain who build it. So all of our hype and pressure aren't really going to do the job. We simply trust in the work of the Holy Spirit and of Jesus Christ, who is building his church as he said he would. If we have complete confidence that it's his church, that he's going to build it, and that he's going to do his job, then all we have to do is be faithful. I simply need to watch his work, and then the pressure isn't on me. I don't get all hyped or pressured because the work of God isn't my responsibility. It's not my church, it's his church. I believe that's very important to remember this, because if you try to carry the load and bear the burden, you'll find that it's too great for you. You'll find yourself under pressure to create schemes and hypes, and then you begin to push and manipulate people. That isn't the Calvary Chapel style, he says. So he says some really important things in there, and it's a wonderful reminder, as we talked about on Sunday, that the church belongs to Jesus. Jesus said, I will build my church. We say, this is my church, you know, or sometimes it's referred to as that, where I go, or you may refer to it even, when I say it's my church, I mean this group of people that I belong with, you know, that we're in fellowship with. It's not a possessive thing. It's understanding that this is the Lord's church. That's why we focus on you guys and ministering to you that are here. Like I said on Sunday, the pastor's job in a Calvary Chapel church is to feed the flock, to tend the flock, to love the flock, and to see that they're well cared for. And the Lord will add to the church if we're doing the right things right. He goes on in that chapter to say, we've discovered that whenever you strive to gain, you must then strive to maintain what you've gained. If you really pushed and pressured to gain it, you have the pressure to keep it going. Maintenance is tough if it's man-made, if it's a man-built program. We don't do gimmicks or tricks to grow the church. He ends the chapter by saying, Calvary Chapels are minus the hype. We're not into the carnal pursuit of new programs or spiritual hype to try to appeal to people. It's the Word of God that we trust in, that we teach, that we rely on. It is the foundation upon which we're built. It's inexhaustible. There's no burnout with it. It just keeps going on and on and on. And rather than go on and on and on, we'll save the next chapter for Sunday morning. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time and so much of this information, Lord, but we want all that we can have from you. And Lord, this coming upon of the Holy Spirit, oh Lord, that's exactly the refreshment that many of us need. Lord, many of us in the church have been exhausted for the last year and a half with everything going on and the battles and division and all that's going on in our world, and we just need this refreshing from you, this empowerment from you. So Lord, would you pour that out? Lord, would you give those that have heard this message and haven't experienced that, the courage, Lord, to ask for prayer for that very thing? And those of us that have, Lord, would you pour out your Spirit again upon us that it would overflow to all those around us? Lord, bless those that came out tonight. Encourage and strengthen them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.